Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And please follow along with me as I read on the heels of Mr. Sietsma simply the first three verses of Leviticus 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, with the things that we've read and we've prayed and we've sung about, we confess that we tremble in your presence. We know it's true that your justice is like soaring high mountains standing above us. And we think of how cherubim and seraphim fall down on their faces before you, and we ask, what should we do? For we are sinful men. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ this night. We ask, O Lord, that you wouldn't raise your hand against us because we have been sprinkled with the blood of a bull, of a sin offering of our Savior. And therefore, O Lord, we do pray that we would fellowship with you this night, that you would teach us wonderful things from your law. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. One Sunday evening, many years ago, two men enjoyed a spiritual encounter which dramatically changed the rest of their lives. You see, these two men were traveling westward, and the sunset was only a couple of hours away. And this lone traveler merged with them on the road, and he struck up a conversation with them. You see, they were on the road to Emmaus, these two, on this Sunday night. And that night they were treated to an eye-opening sermon which cast all kinds of floodlights on the Old Testament scriptures. We're told about this encounter in Luke 24:27, where it says about this man who merged with them, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And what was the result of this encounter with these men this Sunday night? Well, the result was burning hearts and then running feet as they went to Jerusalem, and then saving faith as they beheld Him, their risen Lord. Well, brethren, I believe that this encounter many centuries ago was an epitomizing example of Christ's post-resurrection ministry. You see, now that He had been raised from the dead, His work and His ministry was not yet completed. His labors weren't over. Now that He had been raised from the dead, He would devote Himself to ministering to His people by explaining to them, according to the Scriptures, the things about Himself. You see, in His post-resurrection ministry, He would continue to labor among His people, using the Scriptures as kindling wood to set a fire in the hearts of His people and give them feet that run in the ways of righteousness. And so too, brethren, it is our hope that as tonight, we this Sunday night open up the Scriptures of Moses, and we would have the Lord Jesus Christ merge with us this night. And that as He merges with us, He would show us wonderful things in His law, show us how in these old shadows, they speak of Him. And may it be that our hearts would burn within us, and that our feet would run in the ways of righteousness, and we would catch a glimpse of our Savior so that we could grasp Him with our hands of faith. In our exposition of the book of Leviticus, we've come to chapter 4, which speaks of the sin offering. Now, the explanation of the sin offering in chapter 4 really spills into chapter 5, in fact, through the 13th verse of chapter 5. So the boundaries of our scriptural discussion will be Leviticus 4:1 through 5:13. We'll treat that as an entire unit describing the sin offering. Now you'll notice with me the grand theme of the sin offering is given in verse 2 of chapter 4, where it says, "If a person sins unintentionally," this is the occasion for a sin offering. If a person sins unintentionally. Intentionally. The King James Version says, sins through ignorance. If that happens, what should be done? If that occurs, what does God require? That's what we're going to address tonight. Now, let me give you a blueprint of this sermon. First of all, I'm going to engage in a survey exposition of the passage, and there will be four main headings of that survey exposition. Secondly, then, we'll have a selective concentration on three main themes. But let's go, first of all, then, to a survey exposition. The first of the four heads, notice with me, is the sin offering for the anointed priest. The sin offering for the anointed priest, that's found in 4:3 through 12. We find it says there in verse 3, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. This idea of an anointed priest refers, believably, of Aaron and his sons. They are the anointed priests. We could see that in Exodus 28:41 and 30:30. They were anointed as priests in the temple of the Lord. Now, it's possible that this anointed priest is not the plurality of Aaron's sons, but the high priest himself. Whomever it might be, it seems that this priest, this religious leader, if he has sinned unintentionally, inadvertently, the beginning of his sacrifice is a common one to us. As we're in the fourth chapter, we've seen the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering. We see the worshiper would bring the bull to the entrance of the tent, and he would lay his hands upon the head of the animal. He would state why he has brought the sacrifice, and then he would slay the animal by cutting his throat with a knife, a bull. Now, there are certain unique features, though, of this offering, this sin offering. You see, unlike the burnt offering and the peace offering, where the blood which was shed, that was poured out of the beast, was thrown up against the altar of burnt offering. But not so with this offering, the sin offering. In the sin offering, some of the blood would be caught in a basin as it pours out of the throat of the bull. And then the priest would take that basin of blood and he would enter into the holy place. It's interesting how when a man would come into the tabernacle, he would come into a very large court, about 150 feet in its length and 75 feet in its depth, and there before would be the great altar of burnt offering. However, one would spy that in the middle of that vast court would be another tent. And if one would go inside of that tent, he would come into what is called the holy place, and inside that holy place is an altar of incense. But even then, he wasn't to the most holy compartment, for beyond a curtain and a veil was the Holy of Holies, wherein dwelt the Ark of the Covenant, wherein were the Ten Tablets manifesting the moral character of the living God. So we find that the priest would come into that outer compartment, but then with that basin of blood, he would go into that small tent, into the holy place. He would dip his finger in that basin of blood, and then he would sprinkle that blood 7 times on the curtain that leads into the Holy of Holies. You've heard of that curtain before. It was rent when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. This was the barrier between God and His people. And only the priest, once a year, with the blood of the scapegoat and the bull, could enter in. But now, because of this inadvertent sin, he would sprinkle blood upon that curtain. And then we find he would also take some of this blood and he would smear it on the horns of the altar of incense inside the holy place. Then he would come out of that tent in the inner part of the court. Now there were certain remaining gallons of blood that were left in that bull. And the remaining gallons of blood were to be poured out on the ground before the altar of burnt offering in the large court. Notice verse 7. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Gallons and gallons of blood were poured out for this sin. And then we find the priest was to remove all of the fat of the bull, especially from the intestines. He was also to take out the 2 kidneys and a portion of the liver, and that was to be offered up on the altar of burnt offering in the outer court. That belonged to God. Remember that fat in those kidneys and the liver manifested the full engagement of the worshiper in this ceremony. And then something else unique we find in this sin offering, and that is that the remaining portions of the animal, you know, the hide and the flesh and the legs and the entrails, these things would be collected up and they would be transported outside the camp along with all of the ashes of that which was burnt up. And then outside of the camp, once again we're going outside of the tabernacle, beyond where the priests reside, beyond where the Levites reside, beyond where the 12 tribes reside, outside the camp. And then we find they are all, these remaining portions, burned completely. They are consumed. Look in verse 12. All the rest of the bull he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So that is the sin offering for the anointed priest. Now in our rapid survey, come with me secondly to the sin offering for congregational sin. The sin offering for congregational sin. This is found in 4:13 through 21. Now what's envisioned here is a sin that has originated in the congregation. Look what it says in verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, a sin, it says, that originated in the congregation. Now this word is the Hebrew word edah, which refers to the representation of the people, the spiritual leadership of the people. Probably later on, this edah, this congregation, was the Sanhedrin. But we see it manifested earlier on, say in Exodus 24, remember when the 72 elders, they were the representation, the leaders spiritually of the people of Israel, went to the top of the mountain with Aaron and with Moses. I believe that is the congregation, that is the Edah that is being spoken about. Notice with me in Joshua chapter 9, the idea of the congregation committing an unintentional or unwitting sin. Joshua 9 and verse 15. Remember the foxy, wily Gibeonites? They didn't want to be wiped off the face of the land of Canaan. Therefore, they pretended to be sojourners from a long distance away. Therefore, we find Joshua, thinking they were merely strangers, desiring to unite themselves with the people of God, made a treaty with them. But no treaty was to be made with any of the Canaanites. Notice what it says in 9:15. And Joshua made peace with them, the Gibeonites, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation, I believe here's the Edah, the elders, the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them, the Gibeonites, that they would not be slain. In fact, this is the kind of thing that is mentioned in Leviticus 5:4, the very passage of the peace offering, the sin offering, excuse me, where it says, if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips. You see, the Edah, the congregation, had sweared thoughtlessly with their lips to the Gibeonites, saying they would not be destroyed. Now, keep your finger in Joshua 9 and come back with me to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, if the whole congregation, the Edah of Israel, commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly. Well, who's the assembly? Well, I think it's clear that the assembly, in the Hebrew, the kahal, this is the corporate nation. The rank and file, the unit of the people of God, when they are made aware that the Edah, the elders, have sinned, this is what is in view. Notice how in Joshua 9:16, if you kept your finger there, how the unintentional sin of the congregation was made known to all. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, that they heard that they were neighbors, and they were living within their land. We've sinned against the Lord, and we've made a treaty that we shouldn't have made. You see, the congregation knows about it. There's a sense of corporate guilt now that has been stirred up among the people of God. What are they to do? Well, back in Leviticus chapter 4, it's time for a sin offering. A bull needs to be taken to the tent, and the elders, the members of the Edah, the congregation, need to lay their hands upon that bull, and they are to go through the same activity, basically, as the high priest. The high priest will represent them. There is a basin of blood that is collected in the outer court. That basin of blood is to be taken into the holy place. It is to be dipped by the high priest with his own finger and splashed upon that curtain. There is also blood to be smeared upon the altar of incense inside the holy place. Then the priest is to come out and pour again the gallons of blood of the bull out before the altar of burnt offering. And then what are the remains? The same thing. The remains are to be transported and consumed outside of the camp. And remember, we're talking beyond the orbit of God's covenantal protection and mercy, beyond the sphere of God's grace and loving kindness, outside the camp. The remains are to be consumed. So we've seen the sin offering for the anointed priest, the sin offering for congregational sin. Now, thirdly, the sin offering for the tribal leader, and that is in 4:22-26. 4:22-26, the sin offering for a tribal leader. We find it says in 4:22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. This leader, in the Hebrew, it's a nasi, which means a lifted up one. Numbers 2 indicates to us that each of the 12 tribes had a nasi, a lifted up one. It seems that this leader was the head of each and every tribe. When one of these tribal leaders would commit a sin, now this was an important civil position for upholding of basic order in the ranks. A political leader was a nasi. When he has sinned, he is to take a particular sacrifice in for a sin offering. But here, we notice a difference. We detect concerning this leader that there is a clear descending gradation downward in the seriousness of his sin. The reason why is, look what kind of an animal he's to bring. Is he to bring a bull? No. He is to bring, rather, a male goat. He is to bring a male goat without defect, instead of the great and expensive bull. Now, I was told after we spoke about the burnt offering by one of the brethren who knows about livestock, he said, you know, Pastor Chansky, you're right in the money when you talk about the expensive nature of a bull, and for someone to have to offer up a bull, that was a colossal sacrifice, because today, a bull, a premium bull, could easily bring in six figures, over $100,000. But you see, this man was not a religious leader, a high priest, or part of the Edah, the elders who would spiritually represent the people of God. This man was merely, it seems, more of a political leader, and therefore he did not bring the great bull of staggering price, but rather there is a lower demand for the tribal leader. It is merely a male goat without defect. We find then that this basin of blood is not taken into the holy place. And again, we see more descending gradation here. It seems that the sin of this tribal leader is not as serious in its import as the sin of the high priest or of the Edah, the Sanhedrin-like congregation. We find that this blood is taken only to the altar of burnt offering in the outer court, and it is smeared upon that altar. It is not smeared upon the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. We find that the offense seemingly is not as heinous or as weighty or as aggravated in the eyes of God, for one not needs go so near to God with the cleansing and sprinkling blood. Yet, we see, as with the other offerings, the blood, the remaining blood, is poured out before the altar of burnt offering, and we assume, as in the other cases, all of the remains are transported out of the tabernacle, beyond all the tribes, into the outer area beyond the camp, and there it is consumed. Now we come fourthly and finally to the sin offering for the common people in 4:27 through 5:13. We've seen the sin offering of the anointed priest for congregational sin, for the tribal leader, now for the common people in 4:27 through 5:13. Here we are speaking of when a layman in Israel commits a sin. Notice what it says in 4:27. Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally. Literally it says, if any one of the people of the land. This is not the high priest. This is not a member of the Edah. This is not a tribal leader. This is a rank and file Israelite. He has committed unintentional sin, a sin of ignorance. And again, there is descending gradation in the import as we're going downward. Now, no bull needs to be offered. Not even a male goat needs to be offered. But rather we find this common man can bring a female goat or a ewe lamb, both being of considerably less value than the male goat. And notice how again, if we would read through all these details, the priest does not go into the holy place. He does not sprinkle the blood upon the curtain. Rather, he stays in the outer court. He smears blood on the horns of that burnt offering altar in the outer court. He pours out the blood of the beast before that altar. And then we see that he takes the rest of it and takes it to the outside of the camp. As again we see that this is an offense that is less penetrating and less heinous in the eyes of God. But notice how we look at this sin offering for the common people. In it we behold the merciful, compassionate forbearance and tenderness of the living God. It's displayed in this passage how we see if a man is not wealthy enough even to bring a ewe lamb,
The Lord says, all right, have him bring two pigeons or two turtle doves, as it says there in 5:7, if he can't afford a lamb. Then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. But notice how the grace of the Lord and his mercy goes even further. If you can't afford that, look at 5:11. But if his means are insufficient even for two turtle doves and two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring a tenth of an ephah, merely a scoop of grain. If you can't bring the goat or the ewe lamb or even the pigeons, just bring a scoop of grain. And notice the mercy of God in 5:13. So the priest shall make atonement for him, the one who brings even a scoop of grain, concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these. And listen, it shall be forgiven him. The forgiveness is as whole and as full as for the high priest who brought a six-figure bull, because the Lord is gracious and merciful. Even a scoop of grain is adequate when a man brings it with a trembling heart before God. So that then is our summary survey exposition of the passage. But having engaged in this survey exposition in its four main heads, let's now go to a selective concentration and three heads before we go home tonight. A selective concentration. I want to bring before you three main themes for application. The first theme is this: the socially graded levels of the sin offering. Consider them with me. The socially graded levels of the sin offering. Children, you know what grades are. Some of you are in the first grade, and some of you have a higher prestige. You're in the second grade. And some have a really high prestige. You're in the fifth grade. So too, there is a socially graded levels in the sin offering. We see there are the priests, very high, the leaders, medium, the laymen who are lower. I believe as we have gone through these grades, there is a clear portrayal in this, the sin offering, of the truth that sin found in the spiritual leaders of God's people are far more serious than those sins found in the rank and file of the people of God. We find the difference between the bull for the elders and the bull for the high priest. And where did the blood of the bull have to go? Was it satisfactory to smear it on the horns of the altar in the outer court? No. Had to be taken to the inner court. Oh, what a dangerous place to be close to the moral holiness of the living God. And the blood had to be sprinkled there upon the curtain to cleanse, and then put upon the horns of that altar of incense there inside. You see, this is a picture of the more serious and grievous nature of the sins of the spiritual leaders of the people of God. And why is this highlighted in this passage? Well, I believe it's because of the far-reaching influence of the high profile of the spiritual leaders of God's people and the danger, potentially, in their sins. You think of Hophni and Phinehas. We find them in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember how they were the spiritual leaders of the people of God. They were the sons of Aaron, Eli, the high priest, and they led the whole nation astray with the carnal treatment of sacrifices. Remember what was happening there? People were offering up peace offerings, and they would put it in a boiling pot because the fat was to go to whom? The fat was to go to God. But Hophni and Phinehas would take a three-pronged pitchfork and drive it in and pull out the fat for themselves and eat it for themselves. They were abomination to the worship of the living God as they were leading God's people astray with their trampling the courts of the living God. And what happened, brethren, because of their sin? What happened to Israel because of their sin? Ichabod! The glory of the Lord departed from the people of God. Remember, the ark was taken by the Philistines off to Ashkelon. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, departed from the people of God. And this departation began as the leaders led them astray. And so, brethren, we find the New Covenant significance to such a thing. You think of how unholiness of life in a pastor may lead hundreds astray. You think of how the mishandling of a passage of the Word of God can lead dozens of God's people astray and undermine their faith for evil. You think of how a pastor's broken fellowship with God can bring a chill to the whole congregation. You also consider how a pastor's careless example can spread not merely like leaven, but like gangrene among the people of God if he has practical recklessness in his life. You see, a man who is a spiritual leader of the people of God is very, very influential. And if such a man takes sin lightly and doesn't weigh the gravity of such sin, the people of God are severely endangered. There's a flip side of that as well. The upside is that a pastor's holiness can be very spurring to the people of God. And a pastor's accuracy in teaching can be very edifying to the people of God. And a pastor's enlivened personal fellowship with his God can be contagious and be very refreshing to the people of God as well. You see, this issue of high responsibility for spiritual leaders is summed up in Christ's statement in Luke 12:48. Everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. James says it, not many of you ought to be teachers, for you shall be judged with the greater strictness. Oh, it's a lofty position to be in as a spiritual leader of the people of God. But oh, it's a dangerous fall from that position that is very potential. And that's underscored in the bringing of the bull for the spiritual leaders. Let me just bring two requests as we focus on this theme. Two requests about these socially graded levels. First of all, brethren, lay hands on no man hastily for the office of spiritual leader among the people of God. 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands on no man hastily. We certainly desire normalcy in this church, don't we? Normalcy is a state wherein the people of God have a plurality of elders in a given congregation. And right now we don't have local normalcy. We want it. We desire to have a second elder. But brethren, you make sure, you and I must make sure, it is not a man-appointed elder, something that our impatience has contrived, but may it be a Christ-appointed elder. How do we recognize him? It's not merely because he's a man who is one who preaches and teaches in a dynamic fashion. Those individuals may be very common. Yes, he must be apt to teach, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, the primary emphasis is he's a man of graces. He is a godly man. He is a blameless man. He's a man whom you can't get any foothold of accusation in him. He rules his own household well. He is not a striker. He is a man who he's a one-woman man. He is a godly individual. That's what we need in this place, brethren. Such a leader who will not cause Ichabod to result in this church, but a man who is godly and, yes, apt to teach. That's a rare combination. That is what we seek in this place, and may it be that God would give it to us. But secondly, as we think of these socially graded levels, my second request is, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. That's what the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Your elders are men who will incur the stricter judgment. The monocle of the living God in inspection will bear down very, very close upon the man who is a spiritual leader of his people. And I admit to you, brethren, when I read things like this, I say, who is sufficient for such things? To put it in the vernacular, what in the world am I doing here? And I would ask you, to pray for me. Pray for us. Brethren, I and we, your elders, feel very inadequate when we have our wits about us. We are not adequate in ourselves. If we have an adequacy, 2 Corinthians 3:5, it comes from God. And please pray for us that we would have measures from God of this provision of adequacy when we think of the responsibility that is ours. So that is the socially graded levels of the sin offering. Come with me now, secondly, to the sin of ignorance. The sin of ignorance in our selected concentration. And here we'll be spending the bulk of our time in application. The sin of ignorance. Let me take three steps here concerning the sin of ignorance. First of all, let me explain it. Then let me give examples of it. And then let me draw lessons from it. The sin of ignorance, let me explain it. Notice with me in 5:2, as we mentioned, this sin of ignorance is mentioned. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, this is the Hebrew word bishgaga. It's also found in 5:22 and in 5:27 and elsewhere. This word bishgaga, or sin unintentionally, means to err or to sin, and by the context it's clear to sin inadvertently or ignorantly or unwittingly. Let me give you a classic example of this, which is found right within our passage in Leviticus 5, verses 2 and 3. Leviticus 5, 2 and 3. Or, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him, and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. You think of the man, he was out in the field, and he came upon this very nice hide of an animal. And he brings this hide of an animal into his tent, and he blesses God for this windfall that he has fallen upon. However, all day, having picked up that hide in the morning, he walks about the camp with all the privileges of a clean Israelite. But at night, he hears from a fellow Israelite that cowhide that he carried in from the field was of a diseased animal. And now all day he has sinned unintentionally by walking as a clean man among the people of God. You see, it was a sin of ignorance. Now, let me underscore and highlight more what this means by giving you another example from Numbers chapter 35. Please turn with me to Numbers 35. A sin of ignorance, or an unintentional sin, or an unwitting sin, is contrasted with a premeditated sin. In Numbers 35, there is a description of the cities of refuge which were to be established so that if a man unintentionally murdered someone, he could flee to that city of refuge. Notice in verse 15 of Numbers 35, the description of an unintentional killing. 35:15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel, and for the alien, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally, he may flee there. Well, you say, how could anyone kill an individual unintentionally? Well, notice what it says in verse 20, showing the distinction of premeditated and unintentional. In verse 20, we see premeditation. And if he pushed him of hatred, or threw something at him, now notice this phrase, lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, you see, this was premeditated murder. But notice the unintentional killing that is described in 22 and 23. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury. Children, you think of a man, he's out chopping a tree. He swings the axe backward and the iron head of the axe goes flying across the field and his friend is across the field. It hits him in the head and he falls dead. Was that an intentional murder? No, it was unwitting. It was unintentional. That is what is in view with this bishgaga sin, this unintentional sin. That man then, having been found with an empty axe handle in his hand, he's to put it down and he is to run to a city of refuge where upon investigation, if it is found that it was indeed unintentional, he would be spared of his life, but he would have to remain there until the death of the high priest. But if the investigation showed that it was premeditated murder, that he took the axe and he drove it into the man's head, then the man would be slain. It was unintentional, right? But notice with me in Leviticus 4 and 5, though it was a sin of ignorance, it was still a sin. And it incurred guilt. And there was still need of a bloody sacrifice for moral cleansing. So we're looking at the sin of ignorance, and you've let me explain it. Now, secondly, let me give examples of it. Pastor Chansky, how relevant is this really to us? I mean, how many of us have had a problem with detached axe handles? How relevant is this really to us? Well, let me show you how. Let me bore down in your conscience with the Word of God. We find in 1 Samuel 2 through 4 that Eli and all his house was cursed because Eli was oblivious of his responsibility to firmly rebuke his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. He thought he was being a good daddy, didn't Eli? He should have gone to Hophni and Phinehas and darkened his counsel upon them and thundered at them and, frankly, even given them the death penalty for their treasonous crime. But instead he merely came and said, "This is not a good report I hear of you, my sons." As he came not with the sword that he should have come with, but came with merely a tapping finger on the wrist. But he thought he was doing a good job. This was what one might call an unwitting, inadvertent sin. But brethren, look at the judgment that came upon the nation for it. And so too, and it may well be, that there are some daddies in this room tonight who think that they are being faithful with their children. But instead, they have rebels on their hands and they need a very firm rod, but they are merely tapping wrists with fingers. Unwitting. They're not aware of it. And brethren, isn't it true? You yourself from a distance may observe, and you may see such a brother in such a condition. In fact, you may have commented to that individual about it, but he doesn't see it yet. He really believes he is being a good daddy with compassion as well as firmness, but there is really little firmness that is to be found in his fathering. You see, unwitting sin, unintentional sin among the people of God. You know, there are corporate manifestations of this, brethren. There are certain churches that think they are doing a service to the living God when an individual in the church has committed a particular crime in the church. Maybe there is a man. He's divorcing his wife because he's after sexual thrills. And this man goes off into the far country. He's a member of the church. Does the church discipline this individual, which clearly the Word of God calls for him? No! Because in the name of compassion, these individuals are loving the man. so as to hope to bring him back, not bringing the rod of the living God. In their consciences, I've spoken with these people. Why are you doing what you're doing? In their consciences, they believe that they're doing right. But they're doing wickedness because they're not living according to the Word of God. Or, consider with me in Isaiah 39.
Hezekiah, his pride broke out when he showed the crown jewels of Israel to the Babylonian envoys. He was really somewhat oblivious to his pride until Isaiah the prophet came and pointed out to him what he did. A flash of wicked pride there, Hezekiah. And so too, I know of a young theological student who was called to task by a number of his elders, and who was told, "You are not walking humbly among the people of God." And as he turned and examined himself, he thought to himself, "It's true, I am not walking humbly before the people of God." Unwitting. Or, Genesis chapter 20, there's an account of a man named Abimelech, a Gentile leader. Remember? He was about to marry Sarah. And why not? Abraham said, "She's my sister." So we find he was about to take her and be intimate with her. And what does the Lord say to him? I mean, he was functioning according to a good conscience, wasn't he? But the Lord says that night, "You're a dead man if you touch her." Even unwitting sin, the Lord calls to account. So too we find, brethren, that the man in theological ignorance in modern days, let's say he marries a woman who is not biblically eligible or at liberty for remarriage. The man's ignorance, "I didn't know, I didn't understand theologically these elements," does not take away his guilt. It is a sin requiring blood. Also consider Luke 9:55. Remember those sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee? The Lord Jesus had been going through Samaria, and he was stiff-armed by the Samaritan cities. "You can't come in, you can't eat, you can't refresh yourself." And what do the sons of thunder say? "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And we find these men, they had a clear conscience in their own mind, but Jesus says, "You do not know what kind of a spirit you are of." What do you mean? This is of the devil, this attitude of yours. And also, brethren, how frequently do we find ourselves quick to anger, crusading for a cause of truth, and actually what we're being is destructive and divisive among the people of God. But it takes a 2x4 across the forehead to make us understand our sin. Or, think, brethren, of the pastor who substitutes wearying ministerial labor, such as sermon preparation, or oversight, or counseling. He substitutes wearying ministerial labor for intimate fellowship with God. He's laboring in good conscience, but he has violated the law of God. Think of performing the right action with the wrong motive. Giving large sums of money to a Christian college so that we might have a building named after us. I don't think many of us would have that problem, but that's an example of doing the right thing with the wrong motive. Or the idea of denying a great truth that we know in theory, but denying it in practice. You know the theory that says you must trust in God for your daily bread, but when your husband tells you about the shakiness of the company, wondering how secure his job is, and you begin to fret, and you begin to be worried, and be filled with all kinds of anxiety. Or, very practically, the woman who knows she must dress modestly, yet because of her naivete about what might cause a man to sin, the tightness or the amount that is exposed, though she in good conscience comes out of her closet, still there is a sin of ignorance. Or, being led astray by a false religious leader or a false teaching. a man comes across very powerfully with supposedly scriptural arguments that says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return during a certain day in September of 1994. And you believe it. And it doesn't happen. Well, whose sin is it? Well, it's the religious leader's sin. But you followed along with it. It is your sin as well. Just like the whole assembly was guilty when the Ida committed the sin, they too had incurred guilt. So these are examples of inadvertent sin. Sin that we don't even know about. Let me now draw examples from it. I've explained it. I've given examples. Let me now draw lessons from it. Draw lessons from it. And there are three lessons I have. First of all, brethren, understand that conscience is not the ultimate standard of right and wrong. It's very important. Understand that conscience is not the ultimate standard of right and wrong. How often do we hear, well, that doesn't bother my conscience, and therefore it's not sin? Unbiblical thinking. We see it in this sin offering, the bloodbath that needs to be poured out because of unintentional, unwitting sin. You see, there are certain sins of ignorance, brethren, that though they be committed in a good conscience, are an abomination to God. There's a gentleman, his name is Barry Sanders. He plays for the Detroit Lions. It's my understanding that he is a good Christian, and I have no reason to doubt his Christian profession. But I believe today he has already run the football probably 25 times on the Lord's Day. I believe he's done it with a good conscience, but nevertheless, according to the Word of God, he is a Sabbath breaker, and he is guilty. Now, I'm not saying Barry is no Christian, but I am saying simply because it doesn't bother his conscience does not mean he is without guilt and he has not done an abominating thing before the living God. Also today, there are women preaching in pulpits. And I know a number of them are doing it with a good conscience. But that doesn't make it any less of an abomination before the living God. The Lord has spoken without stuttering in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that a woman is not to have authority over a man. And in 1 Corinthians 14 that women are to be silent in the churches. This isn't my opinion. I know it doesn't conform with the cultural trends of our day, but this is the Word of God. And such a thing, no matter how sweet smelling an incense these women think it is an abomination to the living God. We must live our lives not according to our conscience merely, but according to the law and to the testimony. We've got to make sure our consciences are instructed by the Word of God, else we pile up sin to heaven. And even very, very profoundly, brethren, this helps us to understand the heathen who is in pagan darkness. How can the heathen, the infamous person in Africa who lives in a hut, who has never been able to hear of the gospel, how can he be responsible for sin if he's never been exposed to the law of God? He doesn't understand the law of God. How can he be held accountable for the law of God? Well, let me ask you a question, brethren. Does God ever suspend His physical laws for the ignorant? I mean, a little child who is maybe 8 months old, who crawls out a three-story window, he was ignorant of the law of gravity, but does God suspend the law of gravity? No, he falls just like the wise professor of physics. God does not suspend His physical laws for the ignorant, nor does He suspend His moral laws for the ignorant. If a man in Africa is living polygamously with many wives, if he is conducting voodoo, it is an abomination before the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that his sin is as heinous in the eyes of God as the man who has laid his eyes on the Scriptures and understood the law of God. But nevertheless, it is a great sin, and if that man is ever to be reconciled to his God, there needs to be a bloodbath that he might be cleansed. So understand that conscience is not the ultimate standard of right and wrong. Secondly, by way of lesson, embrace the humiliating truth that we sin far more than we know. Embrace the humiliating truth that we sin far more than we know. Mr. Bonar says this. We see it in this sin offering. How saddening to find that we grieve the Lord in so many hidden ways. It's bad enough to know what we know. But there's more than what we know. He goes on, we have a heart as prone to sin as the body is prone to weariness. And you weigh down this truth with the reality that we're going to see soon in James 2:10, where James says, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of it all. You want poverty of spirit, you meditate on that. What a debt! What a staggering moral debt we have to the living God. Mr. Calvin, as he comments on Psalm 19:12, where David is speaking of these unwitting sins, when David says, who can discern his errors? Lord, acquit me of my hidden faults. These are inadvertent sins he's speaking of. Calvin, in writing against the idea of perfectionism, you know, some people teach the idea that a person can enter into this plateau, this higher life form of living. And when they get to this higher life form of living, then they can live what's called perfectionism. They don't sin any longer. They can live actually without sin. That notion is laughed out of this room by the reality of the sin offering, isn't it, brethren? Calvin shows how it's nonsense by saying this. The more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily he will acknowledge with David that if God should ever discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sins so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. That's how deep and broad and far and wide is our sin before the living God. Now I know, Pastor, you may say, Pastor Chansky, you're really pushing our faces down in the dust here, aren't you? I know. That's what the Word of God is doing tonight. And that's a good place for us to be, with our faces prostrate before our God, embracing the humiliating truth that we sin far more than we know. But now, thirdly, by way of lesson, adore the God of all holiness for His superabounding mercy. Look at how much we sin. But then adore the God of all holiness for a superabounding mercy. You know, some of us who are Christians know what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Romans 7, what a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Because we know the evil that is in ourselves. But Matthew Henry is right in saying, according to the themes of the sin offering, but God knows a great deal more evil than we do of ourselves. And yet He forbears with us. And yet He is merciful to us and forgives us of our sin. And doesn't this whole idea of the sin offering, these secret sins that are inadvertent even to us, we don't even know about, doesn't this show us the folly of a righteousness that is depending on man's contribution? You think if we could apprehend a righteousness of ourselves, and if that righteousness had to do with, if we could be made right with God by confessing and renouncing every known sin, nobody would ever be saved. None would be saved. Or, think if fellowship with God
depended upon our confessing and renouncing every sin. None of us could draw nigh to the living God. God is so superabounding in His mercy when we consider the height and the depth and the breadth of the ocean of our sins. And so, when we think of this, we bless God for the deep, deep, atoning love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free is the atoning love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may ask the question, well, was every Israelite always eventually made aware of every one of his inadvertent sins? Absolutely not. What a small, tiny fractions of inadvertent sins are God's people ever made aware of? And for them, there was this blessed mop-up day once a year for all these sins, and that was the Day of Atonement. When once a year, the priest, having slain the bull, he wouldn't just go into the holy place, he wouldn't just sprinkle on the curtain, but he would go into the very holy of holies and sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat. And that would mop up all of the sins which were left unconfessed by the people of God for the entirety of the year. Oh, what a merciful God was the God Jehovah of Israel. And brethren, that God is our God. Bless the living God. When we think of our sins left unconfessed and unrepented of because we don't even know about them. Blessed be God for that glorious mop-up day in the first century when our bull, the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain on Golgotha outside the camp to cleanse us of all of our sins. Adore the God of all holiness for His superabounding mercy. But now come with me, thirdly, we've seen the socially graded levels of the sin offering, and we've seen the sin of ignorance. Now come with me, thirdly and finally, to the burning outside the camp. The burning outside the camp. Let me bring two truths before we go home concerning the burning outside the camp. First of all, let me bring a theological truth regarding the new covenant. A theological truth regarding the new covenant. Now think carefully with me. It appears that the sins of the priests and the leaders and the citizens of Israel defiled the camp of God and the tabernacle of God. And it's for that reason that there was this sprinkling upon the horns of the altar and the sprinkling upon the veil for cleansing. When sin is in the camp of God's people, the land and the tabernacle is defiled. We find that took place with Hophni and Phinehas. Because they had sinned, the tabernacle had been defiled. And what did the Lord do? He left the tabernacle because it was defiled. There needs to be cleansing. Children, it's sort of like when a skunk sprays. When that takes place, it putrefies the surroundings and there has to be evacuation, right? Everybody out. And so too it is, sin makes a moral stench, and when that takes place, Jehovah departs from among the people of God. We find then that sprinkling is for purifying and for cleansing the camp and the tent of any defiling, so that would ensure that God would not depart. And so, brethren, we see that the Jewish people could preserve the presence of God within the camp among the 12 tribes. If it wouldn't be cleansed, God would not dwell where there was defilement. So with that in mind, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and notice this allusion to the sin offering. An allusion to the sin offering. Hebrews 13, verse 11. This sounds like familiar material. It says, "For the bodies of those animals," Hebrews 13, 11, "whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin," listen, "are burned outside the camp. Well, this writer, he's referring to this sin offering we've been discussing tonight. Let's read more then.
Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is calling the new covenant Jews to part with the old covenant temple worship. He is telling them that there is a new altar outside the camp that was established and made sacred on Golgotha. There is a new dwelling place outside of the Jewish nation, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It's a place that used to be a defiled place where the Gentiles lived. It used to be a place where there was a stench. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has not offered himself inside the camp, for that was cleansing what? The tabernacle and the camp of the people of God, Jerusalem. Jesus went outside the camp. What was he cleansing? He was cleansing the sphere where the Gentiles lived. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back into the camp of Israel. Don't go back into Jerusalem. Don't go back to that old temple worship with those shadows. You need to come outside of the camp. God is done with that. Now the place of cleanliness, where is that altar where defilement has been washed away, is outside the camp. It is with the Gentiles. It is the church. It is the new sacred site, the new temple constructed of new living stones. And you need to worship outside in the church and not inside in Israel. That is the theme theologically that is being addressed in Hebrews 13, the allusion to this sin offering. So that is a theological truth regarding the new covenant. But now the last truth from this burning outside the camp is this: a personal truth regarding sorrow for sin. A personal truth regarding sorrow for sin. You think of it in your mind's eye. The worshiper would take up this carcass and the remains of the sin offering. And he would take this carcass and transport it outside the camp. Remember, he'd laid his hands upon this carcass. His sins were symbolically imputed to it. And then, when he got outside the camp, it would be consumed. Again, beyond the sphere of God's covenantal protection, there was a fire. It was a horrible sight. I believe we see here, brethren, that we are not merely to confess our sin and place our hands on the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then have our cleansing secured and go merrily on our way with some kind of a superficial religion. I think it's important that we weigh the gravity and the just deserts of our sin. I believe it's appropriate when we find ourselves to have sinned, either intentionally or unintentionally, to place our hands upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His cross work alone for our salvation. But then, we are not to skip away merrily, but we are also to have this dimension to our spiritual lives. We are to transport our minds to go outside of the camp, as it were, to a place of alienation beyond the orbit of God's protection and grace, to a place where there is fire outside the camp. Outside the camp, a place of fire was called Tophet among the old covenant people of God. And in Jerusalem, it was called Gehenna. It was a trash heap where there was fire, a place of burning. I believe we see in this a type of hell beyond the sphere of God's protection. Outer darkness where there are tongues of fire and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, that is our desert. And when we have had our sins forgiven, it's appropriate even at that point to meditate upon what we deserve. Mr. Bonar is commenting on how the carcass is to be transported out of the camp after the sin has been forgiven. Look in 4:20 through 21. This is the last reference I'll make in turning you to your Bibles with your eyes. Notice Leviticus 4:20 and 21. Look.
He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven.
Oh, there's forgiveness. Glory be to God. Cleansed. But look what happens afterwards. Then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull.
After absolution, as it were, has been given. And Bonar comments about this after burning. He says, this is intended, no doubt, to impress a horror of sin on the soul. Even after it is forgiven. The forgiven man is most capable of seeing the horror of sin. And therefore the people are first pardoned and then led out to see the last mite exacted without the camp.
You see, I believe, and we believe in this church, that Romans chapter 7 is describing the experience of a converted man. Oh, the struggle with sin. That which I would do, I do not do, but I find the very thing that I would not do, that I do. This is describing a man who already has been forgiven. Because you see, brethren, who but a forgiven man could really cry out like the apostle, what a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's only the forgiven man who understands the heinousness and the just desert of his sins. And brethren, that ought to be a dimension of our lives. Like we learned earlier, blessed are those who mourn. I know it may not be very popular in our day to be one who mourns. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who mourn. Yes, mourn over our sin, because that is the kind of individual who will be comforted. Maybe God amends this truth with His thunder. Brethren, may we now and again in our lives continue to stroll out to this horrible theme outside the camp. You ought to do that sometimes in the privacy of your meditation. Just stroll outside the camp and meditate upon what you deserve. You meditate on hot fire. You meditate on being outside the camp, beyond the sphere of God's compassion. It ought to make you sweat with beads on your brow. And bless God that we have access to His fellowship. We can come into the tabernacle, not only into the tabernacle, with the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us, we can come into the holy place, but not even into the holy place. The curtain has been rent, and boldly we can come into the presence of the living God, brethren, because of what we have in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my hope simply is that as we began, we talked about a man who merged with two men on a Lord's Day evening. I hope in some small way, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has merged with your soul. And He's shown you something of Himself in the Mosaic Law. And I hope in some small way there has been a burning in your heart. And I hope we would leave this place running with all that is in us in the ways of righteousness, so that soon we would see Him face to face. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of holiness, that You are a God of power. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we are so stupid, we are so dense, we are so ignorant concerning our sins. Once again, Father, we think of how the seraphim hide their faces and hide their feet before You. And we confess that too often we walk about without the appropriate humility before Your eyes. We ask, O Lord, that You would cause us to consider how much sin there is in us and how much You know about us. And may we be on our faces before You. But then may it be that we would also be able to get up, having been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and revel in the fact that we have a full atonement and we've been reconciled with You. Please, Father, may all these swarming principles be kept by us. May Your Holy Spirit bring them to our attention at appropriate hours. And may You fetch glory for Yourself through the opening up of Your Word this night. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.